Our Lord and our God, we praise you that your word is truth. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would take your word of truth and apply it meaningfully and truthfully to our lives for your glory. In name's sake, we pray. Amen. This evening, we're continuing our study of the Gospel of Luke. We come to Luke chapter 16. Verses 14 through 18. It's found on page 875 of the Pew Bible before you. The Word of our God. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Many great works of literature address the discrepancy in a character between appearance and reality. In The Scarlet Letter, Nathaniel Hawthorne presents the hypocrisy of Arthur Dimmesdale, who presented himself as a man of God, pure, honorable, devoted to God, while he lived a secret life of sin. After this parable of the unjust steward, which Jesus had been telling his disciples, a group overheard his teaching. They are the Pharisees. And Jesus, in these verses, graciously appeals to them in light of the spiritual condition of their own hearts and lives. In this passage, I see three sections. The first, in verses 14 and 15, is the word divided. Now that's word with a small w, not the scriptures. The word, the Pharisees' word, divided. And then secondly, in verse 16, the word, with a capital, pursued. And then in verses 17 and 18, the word fulfilled. The word, small w, divided. The Pharisees thought because of their power, their wealth, their authority, that they could live personally as they pleased. If the love of money is the root of evil, of all kinds of evil, then this root had sprung into many trees and forests in the hearts and souls of the Pharisees. Now, idolatry is a multi-headed monster. Ralph Davis likens it to Velcro that readily latches on and sticks and holds to things very quickly and easily. The Pharisees' response to hearing Jesus' parable of how we are to be good and faithful stewards so that we may have everlasting friends is they harden their own hearts. They did not turn to the gracious and loving Savior in repentance. Instead, literally, they held their noses up at him in derision and sneer. To me, this is hard to believe, but it's almost the universal reaction to Jesus. Many may say he is a great teacher, or perhaps he is a marvelous prophet. But as R.C. Sproul says, in the deepest chamber of their hearts, and he's referring to the Pharisees, they hold him in contempt. There is an incongruity between the words on their lips and the intent of their hearts. They had a word that was divided. Their words spoke of faith and belief in God in the Bible, but their lives betrayed the reality, the truth. And while many may have been blinded or taken in, Jesus was not one. For he said, God knows the heart. That God is able, Jesus says literally, to see through you. And Jesus puts his finger on their prime motivation. As he says here, their love of money, the prestige, the power, the recognition, perhaps, that even came with their wealth became an idol to them. They became prisoners of it more than of having, knowing and loving and serving the living God. They lived a double life. And Jesus has just said, as we studied last week, that one cannot serve two masters. You will either love the one and hate the other, or indeed you will be devoted to one and despise the others. You're not able to love God and money. Well, these leaders have made their choice to serve mammon. And as a result, they've grown to despise God. Ryle, a commentator, says, they were endeavoring to be friends with the world and friends of God at the same time. They are in a state of constant discomfort. They have too much religion to be happy in the world, and they have too much of the world in their hearts to be happy in their religion. And the truth is that if we are not in love with Jesus, if we are in love with someone or something else, then our love can keep us from knowing the truth and the grace and the power of Jesus. Or our love, indeed, for him can lead us to him. But the Pharisees, they were in love with money, thinking that through it they could gain a standing with men and even with God. But God sees through their hypocrisy. Jesus elsewhere has described them as being whitewashed tombs, pure, pristine on the outside. Death, decay lurking within them. What master are you serving? Is Jesus the master of your heart? Or do you find yourself still slaving away for an idol, for money, or some other idol? You know, we live in a topsy-turvy world, where people of unspeakable immorality or outright opposition to God are exalted in our culture. People are praised in our culture when indeed they are an abomination to God. We are indeed told that God loves everyone unconditionally, and certainly he is our gracious creator who loves and who cares for us. But there is no room in this world's theology for anything to be an abomination to Almighty God. But this is the very thing our Savior Jesus is teaching us. The things so often that are highly valued, that are praised, that are held in high esteem by men, are often an abomination in the sight of our holy and righteous God. He is pure. He is a God who is so righteous and pure that he unashamedly despises and hates sin. I know this makes us perhaps a bit uncomfortable, that God is the one who abhors the evil doer. But this is what we read in the scriptures, in the book of Psalms, in the prophets, even in the words of our beloved Savior himself. He doesn't send sin to hell on judgment day. He sends those who stand opposed to him, who resist his grace and love. And see, our Savior Jesus is seeking to appeal to these Pharisees, to seek that their lives might be changed, that they may have a different heart and disposition to him. But instead, they were priding themselves on their own righteousness and goodness, wanting to appear moral and righteous. And yet the reality is they, as well as each of us, fall far short. There is no one righteous, not even one. But they thought that if they lived a good life, that they indeed would be justified and have a standing before God. But there is no greater fool's errand than seeking to enter the kingdom of heaven by your own efforts and your own works. But this is what these Pharisees seem to be teaching and doing themselves. The Pharisees were rejecting God's entire way of salvation through the grace and truth and righteous work of our Savior Jesus Christ. And our Savior pulls back the layers of sin that they might be those who justify themselves rather than trusting in a God who is able to save and justify them perfectly through the work and merit of Jesus Christ. So we have here a word, their word, divided. But secondly, in this passage, in verse 16, we find the word pursued. Jesus speaks of the progress of the Old Testament summed up by the law and the prophets, which goes up to and includes the great John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. John was that transition figure who had one foot in the previous age, but also was there at the dawning of the new age of the kingdom of our Savior Jesus. And we have seen John as that one who is a forerunner in our study of Luke's gospel. John said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." At our Savior's baptism, John also said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," or the sin of the world. And as Jesus began his own public ministry, he begins with that same message of John. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so Jesus' arrival signals a fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus said, "I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And Jesus was bringing the law to that ultimate purpose, its proper place and promise through the meaning of his own life, his teaching, his substitutionary death, his resurrection. The arrival of the king and the kingdom does not nullify God's law. Instead, Christ changes the citizens of his kingdom, that by his grace and the power of his gospel, that we would be those who are growing and following his word and his law. But the Pharisees are there ridiculing Jesus, sticking their nose up at him, sneering him, while a great many others are pressing in to the kingdom. They're pursuing the word of God through the new king, the Lord Jesus. And the coming of John signals this new dimension. The kingdom of God has broken through. The gates are now open. And people are beating down the doors, as it were, of the kingdom. They're pressing into it. The parallel passage is Jesus talks of those who take the kingdom of God by force, so desirous to be part of this kingdom. In our call to worship, I read from the opening of Psalm 84, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yea, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God." Is this the perspective of your own heart and life? What do you think about gathering with God's people and worship? Is it something that you long for? How lovely are the courts of the house of the Lord? There are times in church history in which God has come down and visited. Think of the Great Reformation of the 16th century in Europe. How a zeal for God and the gospel, the word of God, the things of God swept across the land. Or perhaps during the Great Awakening in the 1740s under the preaching of Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards, the Wesleys and others. But the greatest awakening is what we find in the first century, when people heard the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as they rushed to the kingdom, pressing, striving with all their might, with an earnest desire that they may know Jesus and his kingdom. But the Pharisees, who were supposed to be the leaders of the people, those who stood for righteousness, stood against pressing into the kingdom. They stood outside of the gates instead of pressing into it. We find them sneering, raising their noses. And here Jesus is reminding them in gracious love and in truth, for now was a time of opportunity for them, a time in which they themselves can come to the King of the kingdom. But instead, they remained on the sidelines until they entered the contest, as it were, and became part of putting our Savior on the cross. We find the word of the disciples, the Pharisees rather, divided. The word pursued. And finally, the word fulfilled. In verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, "It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for the least stroke of the pen to drop out of the law." Jesus here is affirming verbal inspiration of the Scriptures, not just the meaning and teaching of God's Word, though he did affirm that as being inspired of God, but that each and every word of Scripture is inspired by God and carries his authority. Jesus had a jot and a tittle inspiration, not just every word or vowel, but every vowel point, every comma and period inspired by the Holy Spirit. We often might speak of someone who dots their I's and crosses their T's. Well, not one word of Scripture has fallen, Jesus says. But the Pharisees, they have added to the law their principles, their traditions. We've seen this especially on their criticisms of Christ in his observance of the Lord's day, the Sabbath day, the fourth commandment. And their additions were a way to get around the radical challenges of the law of our God. And this carried over even to marriage. For it was allowable, Rabbi Hillel taught, that if a wife burnt a husband's dinner, that it would be grounds for divorce. Rabbi Akiba also taught that if a husband decided that his wife was not attractive anymore, that that was just grounds for divorce. Many have wondered why Jesus mentions divorce in this context of the law. The word he has used in verse 15 of the actions of those who are justifying themselves, that word abomination, likely brought up thinking on the part of his hearers of that same word, abomination, that's used in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24, verse 4, where Moses is talking about a law that does not encourage divorce, but it allows it, it regulates it, and it regulates it to protect the wife, the woman, from certain abuses. Now here we do not have Jesus's fullest teaching on marriage. We're given a sliver of what Jesus teaches, and that sliver has a particular context, and a context to protect wives. Jesus says that divorce was a concession for a sinful world. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed a writ of divorce. But it was not God's plan from the beginning. Here he says, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, so marries another, that would be if it was an unlawful divorce, commits adultery. And Paul adds that divorce is allowed in the case of desertion. And there are many studies that have gone into this whole question of divorce and remarriage. What's important for us to understand is the specific context that Jesus is speaking these words. He's reminding the Pharisees of the importance of God's law. That to divorce without proper grounds, without a proper warrant, and to remarry again or marry again is a very serious matter. You see, the Pharisees were very quick to grant divorce. And Jesus is saying that you cannot be willy-nilly with marriage. These men who claim to be the pillars of the Old Testament held a disregard to that law. Perhaps they were more concerned about the applause that they might receive from people than the blessing of God. Jesus is saying that marriage is instituted by God, that it is regulated by His commandments. And you Pharisees, you are not allowed to do whatever you want with marriage. Ralph Davis summarizes this whole section in these words: the fella who divorces as a means or license to remarry, wanting to remove his wife in order to make room for another, Jesus slaps a big A on the man who is casual with marriage and wants to divorce as a means of dumping a wife in order to acquire a new interest. This man crushes people. He breaks promises. He commits adultery. Jesus is saying, those who come to His kingdom take seriously God's word and God's law. That those who know Him and love Him do not lay aside God's commands, but we take them seriously, even to the most intimate of relationships in our lives, that being our very marriages. What are some takeaways from this probing passage from God's word? I have three. The first is that while we are to enjoy the gift of life in this world, we are not to love this world. We are in this world, but in Christ Jesus, we are not of this world. Secondly, all of us, at one level or another, are hypocrites. And our hypocrisy is designed to lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ, for Him to continue to work His word and His grace in our lives, to look to the Savior. But if you find that you are one who do not know His love and His grace, if you think that you can justify yourself before God, Jesus gives you a gracious summons that you might come to Him and stop your own striving for your own standing with God. Look to Him and to His work on the cross. Embrace Him by faith, knowing that as you give Him your own filthy rags, He dresses you in His perfect righteousness. John Calvin put it this way: a man will be justified by faith when he lays hold of the righteousness of Christ and appears in the sight of God, not as a sinner, but as righteous. Third takeaway: let us let our faith in Jesus Christ so transform us that we may delight and have a new desire to follow God, to take up His word, to be those who are law keepers by His evangelical grace to His word. In good literature books, there is character development. And at the end of The Scarlet Letter, Arthur Dimmesdale, who was sick from his sin, he now acknowledges his sin and his hypocrisy, and he finally has peace with God. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we confess we need Your wisdom and Your grace, for Your word is true, it's challenging. We rejoice in the mercy and the righteous work of our only Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the only safe place for us is tethered to Him by faith. And we thank You, praying that You might use Your word in our lives for Your glory, for Your great honor. We give You our thanks in Christ, our Savior's name.